So I went to the jamboree last night. I have no words. I wish I could get into the head of Tom and Ron Robertson. I mean, how do you come up with the idea that I'm gonna do a skit where I take the clothes off a dead guy in Tom's lip? How does he do that? Where is he? He's not even in here. This is going to be the best sermon. He's not even here. Good. So, no, that was awesome. Now, I will have to admit, the one I was the most impressed by, this is just, you know, being a little biased, was the rap battle one. Like, that was pretty epic. How do you come up with that in one day? Like, I was like, oh, that was pretty impressive. So that was good. But the rest... we're good, and I laughed a lot with you and a lot at you, so it was good. Thanks for your participation in that. So today is our last day together, and it's been fun to be here with you. Thanks for showing up every day. Helps my self-confidence, so glad that you're here for that. Whenever I plan on speaking outside of our church, I'm usually asking myself one of two questions. When I go, do I want to inspire or do I want to challenge? Because really, I hope that you're getting, you know, deeper biblical teaching in your church and your own personal Bible study and in the life groups or small groups that you're a part of. And so I just feel like in a setting like this, my job is one of two things, to either inspire or challenge. And when I inspire, you know, I enjoy doing that. I like to make people laugh. I believe laughter is the anesthesia of the soul, and I like to laugh. I think it's healthy and good. But then sometimes I feel like it's also important to have a healthy challenge. And so I came into this hoping that I would challenge you a little bit as I prayed about this message series and what God is doing in my own heart and in my own life. I really wanted you to walk away with some tangible, practical things that you could do because I believe in this thing that I'm speaking. And so today, we're going to wrap it up by looking at 1 John chapter 3. Verses 17 and 18, and if you're following along in that book, we're actually on week 5. I've skipped week 4, but if you're interested in week 4, you can go to our website. All the sermons are there for free. Matter of fact, if you want to stay connected with me, you can friend me on Facebook, follow me on Twitter, or read my blog at mikebelanti.com. Would love to connect with you online. So today, we're going to wrap up this time together with the reading from the book of 1 John. Chapter 3, specifically looking at verses 17 through 18. Thomas Jefferson once said that every generation needs a new revolution. And I believe he's right. Revolutions happen. Revolutions are ignited by people who are unwilling to continue living the way that they've lived in the past. Revolutionaries believe that something can change and something must change. And I think some things need to change in our day and our age and our culture. I've been asking myself recently, do I really care about the things that God cares about? Because if you've ever thought about that question in depth, what is it that God really cares about? And when you search the scriptures, when you look at church history, what is it that God is passionate about? And I believe that if you take the entire message of the Bible, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are really only two things that God really, really cares about. He cares about worship, that we worship Him, and He cares about the way that we treat each other. I mean, because think about it, the entire Bible can be reduced to that. When the prophets prophesied in the Old Testament, the message had one of two themes. Either A, you've stopped worshiping God and turned away from Him, and I want you to go back and worship Him, or I hate how you're treating each other. Look at the Ten Commandments. Every one of the Ten Commandments revolves around that theme. You shall only worship me. Have no other gods before me. Don't kill each other. That's pretty simple, right? If you look at your neighbor's stuff and you covet it, stop it. If you see your neighbor's wife and you think she's pretty, don't have sex with her. I mean, that's what the Ten Commandments say. It's actually really simple when you think about it. I think we've gotten a little distracted over the years. I believe some things need to change. I feel very passionate about this message that I've been communicating over the past few weeks, and I hope it gets deep into your heart. Because listen, none of the revolutions that have happened in the course of history ever happened accidentally. They were always intentional. Sometimes it was a bunch of guys sitting around a table, drinking beer, or Diet Coke if you're Baptist, and dreaming about a future that could be different. Others were meticulously planned and strategized, but they all happened because someone looked at the way things were and refused to do nothing. The gospel message itself is quite revolutionary in nature. It's spiritually revolutionary, it's relationally revolutionary, and it's socially revolutionary. I mean, look at the Gospels and look at the way that Jesus interacted with people. He talked a lot about culture, he talked a lot about society, and he talked and modeled a lot about the way that we interact and treat one another. Now, unfortunately, we have in many ways reduced the gospel to a transaction. Almost like it's an insurance policy, right? So if I pray this prayer, then I'm covered and I get to go to heaven, right? Like, so a few months ago, there was a huge hailstorm in Slinger where I live, and it like crushed my house. I have $15,000 worth of damage on my house right now. And so I spent the last month going back and forth, negotiating with my insurance agent to get the coverage that I deserve. I mean, lots of times we treat God that way. Like, we're constantly trying to redo our coverage and making sure our coverage sticks. And we're constantly renewing our coverage by doing good things that will ensure our entrance into heaven. Or we negotiate with God. We negotiate with God concerning our soul. We negotiate the way that we live our life. We have this blueprint that we've patterned. We've laid out for the trajectory of our life. And we say, God, this is how I want it to be, but give me a sign. Because we're always looking for a sign, right? Give me a sign that I'm at least on the right path. 20 years ago, I was dating my wife, Rebecca, and I wanted to marry her. I mean, she was it. She was the one. And just before I asked her to marry me, I left college to go do an internship. I had to do an internship to graduate, so I took an internship at a large church in Iowa. Anybody from Iowa? Good, because I hate Iowa. Seriously, I hate it. I won't even go there anymore. So I went. It was the worst summer of my whole life. It was hot, and all there was corn. And I did this internship in this church, and for some reason, I got it in my head that summer, Rebecca was going to end the relationship with me. I mean, it makes sense, because look at her and look at me, right? I mean, I have older guys in my church walk up to me all the time and say, how did you ever get her? I mean, it's not very nice, but it's true. So I was wrestling with God. God, give me a sign. I need you to show me. So I was with the youth group. I did an internship with the youth group, and I was fishing, which I also hate. And I was fishing with these kids, and I was thinking about my relationship with my wife. And I said, okay, God, if in the next 3 seconds I catch a fish, she's going to break up with me. And I yanked the pole, and I snagged a fish. Seriously, I reeled it in, and I thought, oh my gosh, this is the fish of death. I mean, so I took it off the hook, I threw the fish back in the water, I shoved the pole, and I stomped off and went into my tent and didn't come out the rest of the day. I was so discouraged and so frustrated because I believed it was a sign from God. And yet she still said yes. See, Jesus didn't ask his disciples to pray a prayer, then live in the world for a while, and then go to heaven. No, no, no. He asked them to change the world. When we come to the book of Acts, the disciples were known as these people who were turning the whole world upside down. I believe it's time for the Christian church to once again turn the world upside down. Because if we're just honest, we've drifted into some things that don't really matter. I mean, I have conversations and arguments with people all the time as to, like, what should a church look like? Should it be a cathedral or an auditorium? How many crosses should be on the church building? Should the sermons be expository sermons, topical sermons, long or short? Should we sing hymns? Should we sing contemporary songs? And I just don't think God really cares that much. It's time for a revolution. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, Mike, do you really believe that this little revolution that you've been talking about can really change the world? And I say, absolutely, if enough people make the decision to join it. The Apostle Paul said, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself in love. I'm convinced that this is the glorious cause of the church, and I am calling us to return to the glorious cause of the church that was started by Jesus, handed to his followers, and eventually given to us. And I'm beginning to see it happen. It happens when we ask that one strategic question: what does love ask of me right now? Or maybe a better way to put it, what does love demand of me right now? A few months ago, I had a meeting at Panera Bread. It's one of my three offices. And so I was there, and it was early, like 7 o'clock, had my meeting. And then I was running a little late for the next meeting I had to go to. So I got in my car, drove down the road. And as I was driving down the road, I saw this woman who, soaking wet, maybe weighed 90 pounds, was trying to push her starred car up the hill. And I drove by, and I thought, why is nobody helping her? And I just kept driving. And then I thought, oh. So I swung around, I turned and I parked my car, and I walked up to her and I looked at the hill and I said, no, I said, there's no way we're getting this up the hill. So I said, you steer, I'll push. We're gonna roll it down and go up this slightly smaller hill. So I got behind it, we rolled it down, and then we were gonna push it up this other hill because she's right in an intersection. Well, I greatly underestimated the grade of the hill, the weight of the car, and my own strength. And so I am pushing this thing. She is steering, and I'm fully, you know, going to a meeting. I'm sweating. I'm pushing this car up the hill. And now my ego is getting in the way of something, and there is no way I can let her know that I cannot push this car. And so I am pushing, and she says, you want me to help? Yep. So she gets out, and we push it, and we finally get it into a parking lot. And she said, thank you. I didn't know what I was going to do. And I realized it was the response to the question that we've been asking, what does love ask of me right now, even when it's inconvenient, even when it requires me to get dirty, and even if it means I'm late to the next meeting. John, in the Gospel of 1 John, if you want to call it a gospel, says this in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with action and in truth. There is a phrase that we often use in the Christian faith. It's actually the opening line to a best-selling Christian book. And this is the phrase: it's not about you. Like, I don't totally agree with that phrase, because it's a little bit about me, and it's a little bit about you. I think we need to balance that phrase out just a little bit. I think life is a gift, that we're called to enjoy it, that we're valuable to God, that we should take care of ourselves. So you're here at Fort Wilderness this week because it's a little bit about you, right? Because you wanted to come, you wanted to have fun, you wanted to relax with your family. A couple of times this week, I went for a run, because it was about me. Like, I wanted to be in shape. I needed some quiet time. And I started running down the road there in the woods. And all I could think about was The Revenant. And if you've seen that movie, I turned around and ran the other way. Right? Because there was a little bit about me. Most mornings, I walk over into the coffee shop here, and I get a grande Americano. I spend lots of my dad's money on those Americanos because it's a little bit about me. I've tried to work him into every sermon this week. The problem happens when it becomes all about me. Because if you're like me, I spend a lot of time thinking about me. I spend a lot of time thinking about what I like, what I want, what I need. I spend a lot of time thinking about plans for me. But what we learn from Jesus is that it's not just about me. As we read today's passage, we have this mandate, this call, this challenge to be keenly aware of the needs of others around us. Whether it's a starving child in Africa or a 100-pound woman trying to push her car up the hill. St. Augustine, who was a philosopher and theologian, a man whose writings deeply influenced Western Christianity, said this, that John, when he wrote this passage in 1 John, has one theme in mind and repeats it over and over and over. And it's this, the love of God. Now, its simplicity should not be confused with shallowness. Because within the pages of 1 John exegetes for us a rich Christology, a passionate argument against heresy, and he speaks to us deeply convicting words, but they're all wrapped within the context of love. So as we wrap up our final time together, I believe it's important that we have a bit of a dangerous conversation, right? Because the text of 1 John chapter 3 is crucial to our faith. At its heart, John gives us a compelling reason to be acutely aware of the needs of those around us. He goes on to argue that Jesus laid down his life for us, so in some way we should do the same for others. Now, as he writes this, he's not just talking to wealthy people. He's talking to everybody. He says, in your daily life, as you're going about your business, and you notice someone who is in need, have pity on them and share some of what you have with them. I learned the application to this passage 19 years ago. Because it's one thing to say that I believe the Bible and quite another to actually live the Bible. So in June of 1997, I was freshly married. My wife and I were still in college. In order to graduate, I had to complete one theology course. So I stayed for the summer semester. My wife and I moved into a tiny one-bedroom apartment, and I was attending college to finish my bachelor's degree. I was working on the grounds crew at our college. My wife was working in the janitorial department, and we made $3.25 an hour. Well, when I was on the grounds crew, I was working with a guy named Rich. Now, Rich was also a student at the college I was attending, but Rich was a little bit older than me. Rich had a family, he had a few kids, and he was also making $3.25 an hour trying to support a family and pay his college tuition. Well, we became buddies, and we would kind of mow the lawn together, and one day he said, Mike, I want you to pray for me. He said, I've got this great opportunity. He said, I put in an application to move into government housing. If my application's been accepted, and if I move into government housing, I can save a couple of $100 a month on my rent, which will be incredible for my family. He said, but here's the problem. They need a $500 deposit, and I just can't do it. I mean, to this guy back then, that might have been $500,000. Well, Rebecca and I had just gotten back from our honeymoon. We had a great honeymoon. We went on a cruise to Mexico. We went to Disney World. It was incredible. It was the first time my wife went to Disney, and we walked down Main Street, and she had tears in her eyes, and I thought, she is so excited to be married to me. And I looked at her, and I said, why are you crying? And she said, I'm so excited to be at Disney. I'm like, well, I made it happen, right? We came home. And we had some money left from our wedding gifts to the tune of about $500. Now, we didn't necessarily need it, but I wanted to put it away for some, you know, because stuff comes up. And $3.25 is not a lot. We were living under the poverty level. And so I wanted to kind of put that away for a rainy day. And so I ignored Rich's prayer request, but it kept coming back into my head. I mean, I feel like God was saying, Mike, I want you to give your $500 to this guy Rich. I'm like, no, can't do it. Negotiating with God, negotiating. I said, okay, God, I'm going to talk to my wife because there is no way she is going to agree to that. It was like my out. She was my scapegoat. I thought, if I'm going to ask her, I'm going to be the spiritual one and recommend we give it. And she's going to say no, and it can be between her and God, and I'm off the hook. you're laughing because you've done it, right? So I go to Rebecca, I tell her the situation, and I say, you know, I think maybe we should give this. What do you think? She said, absolutely, give it to him. All right. So we got together our cash. I put all the cash in an envelope, and it was a beautiful sunny Missouri morning where I went to college, and I drove up on my lawn tractor. Rich was on his lawn tractor. I drove up to him. I said, Rich, this is to you from God, and I drove away. And as I drove away, I kind of looked behind, and Rich opened up the envelope, and he pulled out the cash, and I saw him just start weeping. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but does not have pity on them, dear children, let us not love with words or with speech, but with action and truth. It was one of the deepest discipleship moments of my life. The word pity in this particular writing, we translate it also as compassion, has a unique connotation in the minds of the writers of the Bible. John, as he writes this, is actually using an ancient idiom exclusive to first century Judaism and Christianity. The phrase has no pity when he says, if you look at someone and have no pity on them, the phrase is an idiom that actually means to close up the bowels. Like he's literally saying, if you look at someone and you notice they have a need, and you do not have pity on them, you are spiritually constipated. That's the literal translation of this verse. It means that you're blocked up. What is natural is not happening, because the natural movement of the Christian faith is generosity, it's compassion, and it's pity. And so Jesus, in the same way, responds to human suffering in the same way. To see someone in need and feel bad for them is one thing, but to be moved from the gut is quite another. See, it's not simply how we feel, but it's also how we respond. I lived a lot of my life. I grew up in a suburb of Buffalo called Lockport. I had a great childhood. I have great parents, great family. I kind of lived like the Mayberry dream. I mean, I did all the things. I lived in a safe home. My parents loved us, took care of us. I had good friends. I kind of lived the childhood that every kid wants to live. But as a result, I was a little sheltered. I was kind of safe from the realities of the world. I was very unaware of what was really going on in the greater world around us until my freshman year of college. My freshman year of college, I gave up one of my summers to go and do an internship with a ministry that worked in the inner city neighborhoods of Chicago, and my eyes were completely opened. I worked with the homeless, I worked with children, I experienced the Robert Taylor housing projects. My eyes were opened in ways I saw things that I never knew existed. I was so moved that I also gave up the next summer, went back and worked with that same ministry in the inner city of Chicago. My junior year of college, I gave up my spring break and boarded a plane and went to Peru for a mission trip, my first trip out of the country. And my eyes were opened again. I didn't realize that people actually lived that way. When I saw the shacks with the tin roofs and the bags, potato sack siding, I thought, people really live this way? That led to 3 more trips to Peru and then to Honduras and Nicaragua and Mexico and Africa and India. And all in all, I've been on 22 international trips, and I've seen things that I cannot unsee. I mean, some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. I saw things that I can no longer unsee, and something happened in me, and I began to feel something in the deep places. Because it's one thing to read the statistics on poverty, and it's another thing to actually see it. I mean, but the statistics themselves are staggering. More than 1 billion people live on less than $1 a day. 1 billion is 3 times the population of our country. Today, 30,000 children will die because of poverty. Now, it's one thing to hear that statistic, but quite another to hold one of those 30,000 in your arms. I mean, if you've traveled the world, you know exactly what I'm talking about. And those of us in the Western world, we really can't even imagine in our wildest dreams what some people have to do simply to survive. A couple of days ago, I mentioned a website called the Global Rich List. According to the Global Rich List, if your family makes $30,000 a year, you're in the top 1% richest people in the world. It's a bit shocking to even think in those terms. So here's the hard question. Here's the dangerous conversation. It's more spiritual than it is moral. What is my responsibility as a follower of Jesus Christ towards those in need? What does love ask of me? What does the love revolution ask of me? I mean, the scriptures themselves make over 300 references to God's concern for the poor. And we can't just block it out or forget about it. But the truth is, the needs of the world are overwhelming. Matter of fact, the needs of the city that you live in are overwhelming. And over history, governments and NGOs have thrown money at it, and new needs emerge every day. Every day we hear awful news of divorce and cancer and layoffs and depression and kids starving in Africa and natural disasters and that devastate countries and people are struggling. And we step back and we get overwhelmed and we say, I can't do everything. And so sometimes we simply resort to doing nothing. Because it can get overwhelming, right? But here's the problem that I have. I'm a Christian. Like, I'm a follower of Jesus. And the scriptures say if anyone has material possessions but sees a brother or sister in need and has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in them? I can't do everything for everyone. I can't, neither can you. But I can do something for someone. See, this passage, the demand of this passage is actually quite simple. It asks two things of us. First, it asks us to simply be aware. If anyone has material possessions and sees and notices and is aware, and when it comes to the needs of the world, I think Christians should be the most informed people on the planet. For me, awareness has actually become a spiritual discipline. I believe that every Christian should take at least one trip to a developing country once in their lifetime. Because when I came back from my first trip, I thought, I had no idea. It changed my worldview forever. My travels around the world have changed the way that I see people. It's changed the way that I see God. And it's changed the way that I see my faith. And that awareness pushes us towards action. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Action that is inspired by the truth of God's revelation to us. It causes us to love with our deeds and our actions. And so what does that look like in real life? So for a moment, I don't want to be a pastor talking to parishioners. I want to be just a normal guy trying to live out his faith. Because I'm like you. I'm a normal guy trying to live out my faith. So I realize I have two types of resources. I have time and I have treasure. Or money, but time and treasure both start with T, and I think that's cool when they start with the same letter. I have time and I have treasure. And so my wife and I are in this conversation right now. What do we do? I mean, we're responsible for us and for our family. What do we do? So we look at our time and we realize, how can we as a family give some of our time to serve, to give of what we have? And so we've been part of our church packing food for hungry kids. We've gone down to the Milwaukee Rescue Mission and served lunch, trying to do some things to help people. We also have treasure. We have money, right? We have things. So how can we use some of that stuff to not only increase our awareness, but also to help people? Like, I believe my kids, I love my kids, they're great, but we live in Slinger, and if you're familiar with Slinger is like Mayberry, man. I mean, it's like, it's not reality. And so this year I'm taking my daughter to Ghana, Africa, because she needs to see some things. My wife and I give generously to our church because we believe in what our church is doing. Our family sponsors a child in Africa, and each Christmas we buy farm animals for people in need. We do it because we believe it's what God asks of us. Now, there are many that say, you know, we just give because it feels so good. That's not why I give, because like I don't, it hurts, right? When I give, it does not feel good. Like you, I've got bills. I've got kids that are hungry. I've got a boy that eats more than me. I've got car payments. I've got a mortgage. I've got stuff I need to take care of. And there are some things that I want. Like, you know, like you, I got some stuff that I want. Sometimes I go on my online banking platform. Matter of fact, I did this yesterday, which is ironic. I felt like I was supposed to give a large amount somewhere, and I typed it in, and I sat there, and I said, if I hit confirm, it's gone. Sometimes giving makes you feel good, and sometimes it hurts. But I do it because I believe it's what God has asked us. I do it because there's something deep in my gut, in my bowels. I don't want to be, as John says, I don't want to be spiritually constipated. I don't want that image to be the reality for my life. And I don't want that to be the image for your life. And so my hope is that this week you've been challenged a bit. My hope is that you go home, and if you only remember two things from this whole week, I hope you remember these two things. That love is the glorious cause of the church. And I hope you remember that question. What does love ask of me? Or better yet, what does love demand of me right now? Because if you look at the plan of scriptures, you and I, we're God's plan A for the world. And there is no plan B. Like God doesn't have a backup plan. You and I, we're it. Jesus gave us this command, go into all the world, make disciples. Take care of the needy. Feed the poor. Take care of one another. You guys are it. God's betting the farm on you, and God's betting the farm on me. So the love revolution is a call to action. You and I, we can't do everything for everyone, but we can certainly do something for someone. And so I want to pray for you today as we wrap this up. I want to pray that God would speak clearly, that he would show you exactly the path that he wants you to walk. Gracious God, this morning as we wrap up this time together, as I've given these words, I've challenged myself again. I look at my own selfishness. And this morning, God, I repent for me. For the times that I've walked away from a need or been maybe a bit stingy or scared or fearful. Forgive me for holding too tightly to the things of this world. And I ask that you would birth in each one of us a passion to not just be Christians, but to be disciples. None of us are perfect, O God, and you make so much room for our faults and failures. You are a God of incredible grace and incredible mercy. And if there's anyone here this morning that does not know you as their Lord and Savior, I pray for them. Your word tells us that if we repent of our sins, that if we believe that you raised Christ from the dead, we will be saved. And I pray for anyone here today that maybe feels a stirring in their heart. I pray for all of us, oh God, that we would be love revolutionaries, that we would take this message of this gospel, this wonderfully simple message that you gave us. Help us to focus on what matters most. And help us to not get caught up in all of those things that hurt and destroy and hinder the kingdom of God. May we be light and salt in our world. Help us to live the way that you lived, to follow the footsteps that you walked, to speak the way you spoke, and to love the way that you've loved. And tomorrow, oh God, as we pack our belongings, get into our cars, and drive homes, may this word stick in our heart. May we commit to being love revolutionaries. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen.